Okay. You gonna turn me up? All right, guys. Well done. You survived. That might have been really hard for some of you, so good job. Wearing the name tag, it's always a challenge, but so good for us, so. Good morning. Welcome. And we have been talking about James in the month of January, and I think I'm wrapping that up. Close. Okay, I'm not wrapping that up. Chris is going to wrap it up next week. I'm just going to add my thoughts to the pile. So we're going to spend some time in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. If you want to look in your Bible, that's great. I did not prepare slides. I'm very sorry. It's very inhospitable of me. But I'm going to read it to you. As Drew said last week, it was meant to be read as a congregation in the assembly anyway, these letters to the churches. So this is James 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you are becoming a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So that's a lot. The first time I read it, I was like, no, I want a different verse. but that's not how it works. So this is a really big chunk of text, and there's a lot going on in here. And it raises a lot of questions. Why were they discriminating? What does James mean about breaking the whole law? Was there some idea that they were only breaking some of it? And what's all this about judgment and mercy at the end? I don't know about you, but when I read this, I feel sort of chastised. Like, you better shape up or else you're a sinner, and don't judge others, and serve the poor. Okay, I can do that. But when we dig a little deeper into who these people were and what they might have been going through, we can begin to see their situation a little bit more clearly. First of all, it seems pretty clear from the passage that discrimination was happening in the early church. This is something that was written to many churches. It wasn't any particular one. It was just sort of part of what was going on culturally at the time. And I think we can all agree that in the church then and the church now, this exists, and it's a really bad thing. There's no room for discrimination in the kingdom of God. But let's step back for a minute and consider their context. What do we know? First, we know from the opening of the letter, at the very beginning, chapter 1, that it's written to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So these are Jews that meet in synagogues. which means they're living outside of Jerusalem, away from home, away from the temple. They're dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. Historically, we know this was a difficult time for early Christians. They were dealing with the pressures of Hellenism, which is Greek culture that was dominant in the Roman world at the time, which had a lot of things that were being placed on people. And many of these people that were Jews living outside of Jerusalem, they weren't even speaking Hebrew anymore. Most of them were speaking New Testament Greek, Koine Greek. And another part of that was syncretism, which is this mixing of religions. It was cool to have more than one religion. To have one God was really weird. And you were probably crazy or strange, and no one wanted to have anything to do with you. So they stand out. They're different. They're not very cool. And commentators also suggest that this was a time of famine in that area of the world. And that most of the land was held by a few wealthy landowners, which we can tell in the text, they're being taken to court and sued and robbed by people of wealth. So in other words, they were living in a time of recession and scarcity, oppression and persecution. They were probably feeling afraid, insecure, powerless, and maybe frustrated. It's easier to see how under the circumstances, their fear might have led them to become judges with evil thoughts. The word for judge in Greek is krino, which means to separate. To separate is to segregate. The oppressed had become the oppressors here. Somehow in the midst of their circumstances, they had forgotten that they were slaves in Egypt. This is part of this story. Remember who you are. So the power of the story is not just that it happened, but that it happens. We do this too. We forget who we are. We forget what God has done. In the midst of pain, we can't see ourselves or others very clearly. We forget who we are, and we can turn our pain on others. We like to joke that my niece, Juliet, gets hangry, which is a mashup of hungry and angry. When she gets really hungry, she just gets angry and starts tormenting everyone in the house. Which is, you know, that's kids, actually, I think. My kids do the same thing. Just can't let them get hungry. You just feed them at the same time every day. They'll be fine. we hope. Anyway, I wish I could blame hunger for my torturing others. But most of the time, it's other kinds of pain that clouds my vision. And I lash out, or I treat others unfairly, or I judge them. It can be as simple as feeling frustrated in line at the grocery store, sitting in line in traffic, or waiting on hold for customer service. Pain can be when I feel left out, or when I feel like expectations are unclear, when I receive negative feedback. Pain can be when I am treated unfairly at work, or my spouse is arguing with me. Pain can come when my kids act out in front of others, or refuse to do what I've asked. Pain can be that the bills aren't getting paid, or we're not sure if we can afford gifts this year. Pain can come in a lot of ways. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about this in our global context. Fear and pain comes up a lot, even at a national level, and it can lead to oppression in ways where we aren't allowing immigrants in, or we're saying, you don't belong here, and we build walls instead of bridges with people. In many ways, when I think about what's happening in Israel and Palestine, this is a great example of the oppressed becoming the oppressors. And it's things that we can't ignore. We have to notice, like, out of these deep pains that whole groups of people experience, if it's not dealt with, if we don't remember, it can turn back into oppression on other people. Life is full of ways to forget who we are because of pain. So we typically read the letter of James as one of critique and chastisement that we need to shape up. But it could also be read as one of admonishment. To admonish means to remind someone of something forgotten or disregarded as an obligation or a responsibility. In verse 8, James goes right to the heart of the problem. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. As Jews, this reference to Scripture not only brings to mind the words of Jesus and Leviticus 19, as we saw, but would also imply Deuteronomy 6:4, which is the oldest fixed daily prayer in Judaism. It's recited morning and night. It's known as the Shema. It would have been one of the first things they had memorized from the Torah. So this is Deuteronomy 6:4. This is what they would have been thinking when they heard his words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, the land of slavery. The Shema is the Jewish reference point. It's the orienting story that helps them remember who they are, where they came from, and what God has done. Remember your fathers. Remember when I delivered you? Remember how I blessed you? For the church in James, they would have heard the call not just to try harder, but to remember, remember, remember. Remember that story, but also remember Jesus' work on the cross. Remember the new covenant. Remember that we are being made new. Remember that we are citizens of a new kingdom. We don't have to favor the rich, because the Lord has saved us before, and he will save us again. For us now, it is through the same sort of remembering that we re-experience the mercy that has been extended to us in the person of Jesus, the law that brings freedom. When we remember this mercy, we are able to extend it to others in our homes, workplace, neighborhood, and community. When I remember who I am, I can respond instead of react. I can listen instead of argue. I can pray instead of worry. I can trust instead of fear. I can unite instead of segregate. I can extend mercy instead of judgment. In Jesus, we experience firsthand that mercy does triumph over judgment. But how do we do this? How can we move from pain to remembering? For the church dispersed throughout the empire then and now, the gifts of word and sacrament, which is a fancy seminary way of saying the Bible and baptism and communion, these are tangible expressions of God's call to remember. God gathers us in and through the power of the Holy Spirit reminds us of the ways in which God has been merciful. Through the ordinary elements of bread and wine, we are reminded of who we are and to whom we belong. And in finding ourselves in the story of God, we find the courage to practice mercy in spite of our pain. The church in James found their orientation in saying the Shema twice per day. What would it look like for us to practice the same sort of orienting prayer? God has given us the gift of Scripture. Maybe for us the Shema is a great reference point. I did print off Deuteronomy 6:4, and it's on the table in the back. And if you feel like that is meaningful for you today, if that is a great point of orientation, you should grab that. There are cards on the back table, and you can bind it to yourself in some way. I was thinking about we could tape it to our dashboard in our car, or I have the Shema on my bathroom mirror, actually. That wasn't intentional. It's just been there. And it's not just the Shema. Maybe there's another piece of Scripture that orients your life. I actually have, I am the vine and you are the branch, right above my coffee maker. A apart from me, you can do nothing, not even with coffee. And we also have a reminder above the spot where we pay bills. There's a verse from Malachi about God says to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and see if I won't pour out blessing on this land. Scripture is orienting. It reminds us of who we are, where we come from, who we belong to. So, pain is a part of life. It's going to come. It's not a matter of if. It's just a matter of when. But we've been given these gifts, and we have the choice to turn to those things rather than to turn against others. So may we speak and act as people who remember the grace and mercy we have received. And that's all I have for today, Chris. I should have given you a movie clip or something and, like, taken up a lot of time, but...